Good morning. My name is John, and I am the pastor of Student Ministries here, and it's my privilege to share with you a pretty controversial text, actually, as the title will show you. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, unpacking God's purpose and election. Before we get going, I'd like to set the stage a little bit, give us a foundation, because in a text like this, you can often get lost. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You see, our God is missional. Our God is loving. He is in the business of sending. In the very beginning, he sent Abraham to a land that was different. He sent the prophets to tell the people of Israel to turn back to him. He sent Jesus to tell us to turn back to him, and now tells us to go out into the world and preach his gospel. In the same way that you might ask your son or daughter to mow the lawn, not because you cannot complete the simple task, but by empowering them, you are inviting them into a bigger story and have really brought glory to yourself as an instructor, implementer, and creator. God calls us and invites us into his story. You see, this is crucial for us to remember because a text like this, we can often lose the forest for the trees, which is to say that we can lose focus because we just get blinders that come up when we read some of these texts and we go, wow, these are just such big things. So it's important to keep everything we know about the characteristics of God in mind. We also need to remember we need to hold passages in balance. There will be tension in this sermon today. There will be tension between texts, and that's okay, but it will be challenging. So if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to open to chapter 9 of Romans, and I'm actually going to have the words on the screen, which we don't normally do. We encourage you guys to bring your Bibles, but really want us all to be able to see this. So I'll be reading it, and you can read along with me. But before we start, we need to come at this text humbly, because we know that we don't know everything. We are not God, we are not gods, but we want to hear from God. And so we come at this humbly saying we don't know everything. And we also want to pray because we really need his help in coming at texts like this. So let's pray, first of all, and then we'll read this. God, help us this morning. Guide our time. Lead me as I share. Bless my words. May they be your words. Help us as we wrestle through some big questions and calm our hearts, Lord. So be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we read through this text also, be thinking of big questions. And I can tell you they will come. Allow me to start in verse 13 to go back on what Jim had said last week, and then you can sort of watch as we go along here. Verse 13 of chapter 9 in Romans. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it said to them, you are not my people, there you will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Whew. Wow. Okay. All right. We can roll up our sleeves on this one, and I'm going to do just that as a symbol of rolling up sleeves. Now, at first glance, as you look at this, this might be how you interpret it, as it is how I interpreted it. I'm going to walk through this. It seems like God, in eternity past, chose Jacob for glory and condemned Esau to hell. Is that just? Well, he chooses whom he wants to have mercy, and it doesn't seem to matter what you do because it all depends on God's mercy. I mean, look at Pharaoh. God hardened his heart to accomplish his purpose. So really, God chooses to harden some people and to show mercy to others. And can we blame God for this? Can we resist his will? Well, of course not. But who are we to question God in the first place? He's the potter and we're the clay. He can do what he wants with us. You aren't God. You don't have any say in that. And finally, God has opened up salvation not only to the Jews, but the Gentiles as well, as we see through the Old Testament verses here. So let's hope that we are chosen by God, because if we're not, we're totally done for and we've got no hope. But if we are chosen, then that's great, and we don't have anything to worry about because God's got us in his hands and there's nothing that's going to happen to us. We're destined for a heaven. So if that's how you first read this passage, that can be rather discerning. And as Jim shared with us last week, a number of different snares, let's see how we did on our different snares here. All right, snare of individualism. It's all about us and our salvation. Yeah, we got that one. Predeterminism. Yeah, God in eternity past decided who's going to be saved and not saved. Yeah, we got that one. Privilege. Well, if we're saved, then that's great. We don't have to worry about anything. Got it. Understanding election apart from Christ. Well, that would be the eternity past that God chose Jacob over Esau. So we just missed universalism. So we got 4 out of 5 on that one. So that's not bad. But these are all snares. These are things we're trying to hopefully avoid. Now, having read this, I hope that this gives you a bit of an idea of where this debate came from. And the debate that we talked about last week, as you'll see on this next slide, is you have John Calvin, who is a theologian, 1500s on this side, taught this idea known as double predestination, which is that God chooses or predestines that some are going to be saved, and this is eternity past, before the world even began. He chose that some would be saved, and then that the others would go to hell. So that's double predestination. He chooses both. And on the other side of that, you have Jacob Arminius, who pushed back against Calvin, was not a huge fan of that idea, and said that God opens it up to us, and that he gives us the opportunity and the choice. And he says, you can choose which one. And obviously, this is not, you know, black and white. There's a whole continuum of where you can land on this. But that gives you some idea of where we're going here. Double predestination. This is really their bedrock text, the Calvinists, because you have all of these really challenging thoughts. Now, this text has already brought up some big questions, I'm sure, in your mind, as it has in mine. So here are some of the big questions we're going to hit, and obviously we're going to start off with this one. Why would Brian condemn John to work through this text? I mean, I can't remember the last time I did something wrong. I did break his mug once. It was from Penang, Malaysia, and he was rather put out about that. But we reconciled. I thought that was fine. But, you know, maybe it was that he predestined. It was predestined that I would work through this text. Is that what it is? Is that the answer? I think it was. Yes, it was. There it is. You know, number one answer, you know, Family Feud. But honestly, let's get to this. Okay, here are some big questions that we're going to need to answer today. Number one, who is Paul talking to in this section? Number two, is God just in his distribution of his mercy? Number three, does God determine people's lives? Are we just pieces of God's cosmic chess game, which has already been played out, and are we just going through the motions? Number four, does God blame those he has hardened? Number five, has God created some for salvation and others for destruction? And number six, who are the elect and what is God's purpose in election? So just really light stuff this morning, you know? But the big idea as we're going through this, we need to keep all these things in mind. As I said before, we can't lose the forest for the trees. We need to keep the big idea in mind. And this is our big idea. God's mercy is evident in the choosing and sustaining of Israel as his promised people then, and in his chosen people through Christ Jesus, both Jew and Gentile now. This is the big idea of this text. And to lose this idea, we will get lost. So let's hit this first question here. Who is Paul talking to? This question will really determine how we read this entire text when we talk about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. As we said before, we can't lose the forest for the trees. And this statement about Jacob and Esau can really get us all flustered and we forget where we are in Romans and what's happening. You see, Romans 9 to 11 is all about the nation of Israel and God's choosing of them. Some have said that the verses that we're going to hit today, which are 14 to 19, is all about individual salvation. Now, I would say that the theme of Romans 9 to 11 is all about national election and that these verses hold true to that. Now, let's talk about what this verse is not saying about Jacob and Esau. It's not saying that God saved Jacob and condemned Esau to hell, but rather that he loved one and hated the other. And language back then would have been very different. Even Jesus told us to hate our mother and father, but that was in comparison to how much we love God. That was a comparison that Jesus was making. And so far, Paul has been talking about Israel and them as the promised people. Furthermore, Jacob, he's renamed Israel and often in the Bible is referred to as the whole people of Israel when they talk about Jacob, as Esau is talked about in reference to all of Edom. And this is actually true of Malachi chapter 1, which is where that verse comes from. Paul is quoting Malachi 1 about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So the big question, who is Paul talking about? There's one scholar, William Klein, did a whole bunch of research on Romans 9 to see whether this passage was talking about individual salvation or corporate. And he said this, the New Testament writers address salvific election, which is to say election that is all based on salvation, in primarily, if not exclusively, corporate terms. He concludes that God has chosen the church as a body rather than the specific individuals who populate that body. It is all about national election, God choosing people groups, and specifically God choosing Israel. And as we read in verses 6 and 8 from last week, it says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. So this is going to lead us to our next big question, which is God just in his distribution of mercy? So we have our foundation. We are ready to hold passages in balance, right? Is God just? Well, who is Paul talking about? National election, not individual. This whole passage is about Israel, who has turned from glorifying God to glorifying themselves. Instead of taking the sacrifices and the law that God had given and taking them as gifts from God and given him the glory, they turned them into a set of rules that they needed to follow. And if they followed those rules, they themselves would be glorified. And we know this from verses 31 and 32 that say, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. You see, God has chosen Israel. They turned their backs on him, and now he has opened up salvation to everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. And the question is that act just? And Paul says, well, yeah, because not every one of the biological Israelites stayed faithful to the promise. And there are countless examples of that. And let's look at the quote here. It says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And my first question when I asked this was, so God chooses to have mercy on some and to condemn others? Well, let's look at what it does not say. It does not say God chooses to have mercy on some and show wrath to others. And it won't say that in this whole section. They are both loving traits, mercy and compassion. Even he'll bear with much patience vessels of wrath, but only in order to show the riches of his glory and his mercy. This passage really emphasizes God's mercy above everything else. So anyways, Paul quotes what God was saying in response to Moses in Exodus 33. And now this quote comes just after the golden calf incident. And if you don't know what that's about, basically the Israelites, they get delivered from slavery. They go in the desert. They're super thankful to God. They say, we are going to obey you. We're going to follow you. And then within like 10 chapters, they've already turned away from him. They've built this golden calf and they're worshiping it. And Moses comes down. He's so mad. And God is super mad too. And God says, you know, you guys go ahead. I'm so angry. I might just destroy you. And so Moses goes to God and says, please keep your promise. You need to lead these people. And he says to God, remember that this is your nation. And God's response in verse 17 is, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. So Moses calls God to remember his promises that they are his people. And God says that because of what Moses has asked and who he is, God would go with them after having said that he might destroy them. So in that way, the mercy and compassion is in relation to the chosen people of Israel. It's not about the people who are in and the people who are out. Seemingly all the people he's talking about are in. What's more is that Moses is the mediator. He's the high priest who petitions to God on behalf of Israel, calling him to remember his promise. And God says, I'll do what you ask because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. And there's another person that God says, I'm pleased with. And that's our high priest, Jesus. In Romans 8, Jesus is compared to Moses as our new mediator. So in the same way that Moses was the old high priest, we now have the new high priest of the new covenant. And God chooses to show mercy and compassion based not on our will and exertion, but on who Jesus is and what he did. So our conclusion, is God just? The people of the covenant had turned from God time and time again. He continually kept those who were faithful to the promise. And now Paul is saying that not all will turn to faith in Christ. And Paul's really struggling with this. This is what we heard about last week. Paul's really struggling with this. And those Jews who believe that they were always going to be God's people are asking, is this just? And Paul says, absolutely, because it wasn't even on their merits in the first place that God chose them. It was out of his mercy. The same way he chose Jacob, nothing he had done, but God just chose to show mercy to him. And he has showed his mercy to an obstinate people over and over again and opens his grace up to all. Is this just? Absolutely. But it is more so grace. And this gets us to our next big question. Does God determine everybody's path? Now the quote here is from Exodus 14, verse 4. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Though we have now introduced an individual in Pharaoh, I would contend that we're still talking about the whole nation of Israel. About God now not only being merciful in choosing and initiating that covenant relationship, but now in sustaining that relationship, sustaining his promise that he made to Abraham, that he was going to bless all the nations through his chosen people. And now this quote would lead us to believe that God did intervene and seemed to have a path determined for Pharaoh. seemingly? Well, first of all, let's look at what it does not say. It does not say that by hardening his heart, God destined him for destruction, but it does seem like God had determined a path for Pharaoh. So let's look back. If we look back into Exodus, it sort of goes back and forth. And get ready to hold passages in tension. Get ready for it. Get ready for it. Here we go. Chapter 3, verse 19. When God is first calling Moses, he says this: "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him." Seemingly, Pharaoh has the choice here, but that God knows what Pharaoh's going to need to let the people go. And then we move to 4:21. God says to Moses, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." So now we're back to God orchestrating what's going to happen. And then in 8:15, after the plague of the frogs, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." 8:32, "But this time Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let them go." 9:34, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had stopped, he sinned again. He and his officials hardened their heart." So who's doing the hardening? Seemingly both parties. But it's passages like these that we need to hold in balance, hold in tension of each other. For this, we don't seem to be allowed to close the box on either of them, that God predetermined everything for Pharaoh. You don't get to close the box on that because we have these other verses. And you don't get to close the box on, Pharaoh did it all, because seemingly God did intervene. And throughout Scripture, God not only gives the humans ability to choose for ourselves, but he even allows us to give input on what God does. Think back in the story of Abraham. He requests God not to destroy Sodom based on how many righteous people are there. And he actually petitions God from 50 people all the way down to 10. But then occasionally God does intervene in big ways to accomplish his purpose. The flood is one great example. All of the plagues of Egypt. I think of when the Ark of the Covenant was taken away and it was taken to the Philistines and it went from city to city and they kept on getting afflicted with different pain and anguish. Finally, they just said, "Get rid of it, put it on a cart and just let the cows go." And God directed the cows back to Israel. So we hold all of this in balance. God gives us a choice, but is also ready to intervene to accomplish his greater purpose. So is God sovereign over all? Which is to say, does he rule over his creation? Yes. Does he have control? Yes. Does he determine everything that's going to happen? I would say, considering what we've been reading, no. He takes our desires and our requests into account and occasionally does intervene in human history for his purpose. He sent his son Jesus, and that would be the ultimate example of God intervening to accomplish his greater purpose. Now, does that assertion that God does not determine everything mean that we believe he cannot? Absolutely not. But that he chooses not to. One theologian writes this in relation to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He says, "The result of Pharaoh's hardening was Israel's exodus from Egypt, so that God's purpose of blessing all humanity through a people descended from Abraham could be continued. It was from this people, as Paul pointed out, that Christ came himself," verse 5. The hardening of Pharaoh is thus for the final purpose of redemption, even of the offspring of Pharaoh. So our conclusion, remember, our foundation is that God is missional, God is loving, God is merciful. We need to keep that in mind. He chose Israel out of mercy and sustained them out of his continued mercy. He seemed to intervene in how Pharaoh hardened his heart, or God hardened his heart, and the promise that God would bless all the nations through his chosen people was the purpose he was maintaining. Next, after that, we read that God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. If we could actually get that text up there, that'd be great. And if he does that, then how can he blame us? if he's hardening hearts and he's God, is that really fair that he would harden someone's heart so they remain in their sin and then condemn them for that very sin? And that's our next question, is does God blame those he hardens? So let's look at this text again. Whose hearts are being hardened here? I think our first answer when you read about Pharaoh and how God hardened Pharaoh's heart and the Israelites were doing fine, well, not doing fine, but God delivered them. So Pharaoh's the one who's being hardened. We would sort of apply that to the next verse and say, okay, well, then God is hardening the hearts of those who are outside the fold and he's having mercy on those who are inside the fold. You know, he's hardening the hearts of Esau and he's, you know, having mercy on the hearts of Jacob. But here, God is missional. God is loving. God is loving. And here Paul is talking about how not all of Israel returned to Christ. So with Pharaoh, it was about keeping his promise and purpose going. Once again, God has hardened some hearts to keep the promise and purpose going, but it is not the outsiders this time. He's talking about those within Israel. Romans 11, 25. Paul says this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full member of Gentiles has come in. So Israel is being hardened, but their hardening has been both partial and temporary. This hardening is leading to the salvation of all. Once again, God in his mercy, sustaining the promise to Abraham that through them, his chosen people, all people would be blessed. One scholar writes this, God, says Paul, has hardened the heart of Israel so that the gospel which they reject, so to say, bounces off to the Gentiles. This is exactly what was happening in city after city where Paul was turned out of the synagogues and went out to the Gentiles. And we read this in our chapter, verse 30 and 32. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. So there seems to have been purpose behind Israel's hardening. And we know that it is not forever. What's more is that Paul really doesn't answer his own question. I really wish he did. He just keeps posing more hypothetical questions. Who can resist his will? No one. Does he blame? I'm not sure if there's a great answer for this. And that has been a challenge for me this week as I've gone through this text over and over and over again. This may be another text that we need to hold in balance. But I would once again point to Romans 11, 32, which Jim did last week, which says this, for God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Which is to say, all of us have sinned so that God might show mercy to all. How can he find fault? Well, he finds fault in all of us for the purpose of showing his mercy to all. All right, we're going to keep going here. Another big question. This is really the big one. Has God created some people for salvation and some for destruction? It's a big one. Well, we'll start here where Paul says we shouldn't talk back to God. We are the creatures. He is the creator, which is true. We're not God, and that's a good thing. Now, what it doesn't say in these verses, it doesn't say this. Why did you destine me for this fate? Or why is this my future? The question is, why did you make me like this? The following verse about clay pots also does not say some were made for glory and some for destruction. Rather, it says some for honorable and some for dishonorable. And Paul writes a number of different letters in the New Testament, and this sounds eerily familiar to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Allow me to read that verse. See if you can find the parallel. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, they will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Seems like the dishonorable can move to being honorable. And if we move to verses 22 and 23, what is the first interesting thing about these verses is that the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction are endured with much patience, which seems odd. If God had predetermined that these were going to be vessels of destruction, why would he bear with much patience? If there is a spot Paul could emphasize the destruction of some and how they're condemned, this would be it. But the vessels of wrath are in order to show God's mercy and his glory. It is all pointing to God's grace and mercy. The vessels of wrath are to show the vessels of mercy. And think of this. Let's think of this also in relation to Israel, as we've been talking about, national election here. What if he endured with much patience a people who so often deserved his wrath, who turned from him over and over again so as to show his mercy? Could Israel be the vessels of wrath? Though they are deserving of wrath and destruction, he has called them to election, called them to himself for glory. And as Paul says in verse 24, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So is that to say that he too would have been a vessel made for destruction that has now become a vessel of mercy to show God's glory? Let's look also in our section in Romans 11, 28 and 29. It says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. So these people whom God has chosen are his enemy, but as far as election is concerned, they are loved? What? More confusing stuff, but let's break this down. So God has called these people and his call is irrevocable, but they are his enemies. They have turned from him, but because he has called them, has made a covenant with them and made a covenant with that chosen people, they are loved. This sounds very similar to our vessels of destruction that are born with much patience and our vessels of mercy. One, we have destruction on one side to show mercy on the other side. And this is the whole deal again. Again, this passage shows God's mercy above everything else. And what shows it more than somebody who moves from death to life? Somebody who moves from being under God's wrath to being under God's mercy in Christ Jesus. And even the verse that we started off with this morning, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So has God created some for salvation and some for destruction? I'd say no. He has created us differently, each one of us in our own unique way. But as we have seen, nothing says that we can't go from being a vessel of wrath to being one of mercy. In fact, that would bring God glory. And saying that God predetermined some people for heaven and some for hell can get you in some tricky waters with certain passages. I think of 1 Timothy 2:3, which says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And this brings us to our last question. Who are the elect? And what is God's purpose in election? Well, as we said, the whole purpose of this passage is about the expansion of God's mercy to everyone. And as we read these Old Testament quotes, we hear who is now elected. Both of these Hosea quotes refer to the election of the larger picture. God has no longer just elected the Israelites, but through Christ, he has elected everyone. And both of these quotes from Isaiah are talking about the exile of the Israelites and the prediction of what would happen in the future. Because of their disobedience, God had called them into exile, but out of his mercy allowed some to return. Some of them to return and rebuild the temple and live in the land that they were promised. And in the same way, the people of Israel in Paul's time, once the people of promised, are now called to be the people of promise again. But not all of them will turn to faith. They are elected along with all other people groups. So who are the elect? Everyone in Christ Jesus. What is the purpose of God's election? Well, way back in the day when God made a promise to Abraham, who was at the time called Abram, that's how way back it was, he said that he would bless all nations through him, and that it was through his chosen people, elected people, that God would bless the nations. And the same is true for us. God's purpose of divine election is to call us into the big picture of what he is doing in redeeming humanity. He calls us to preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey his commands. In his book, Against Calvinism, you can guess which team he's on, Roger Olson quotes this guy named James Dane, who says this: election in biblical thought is never a selection, a taking of this and a rejection of that. Rather, election is a call to service, a summons to be a co-laborer with God in the actualization of God's elective purpose and goal. You see, God's purpose in election is to invite people to take part in his redemption, which is to say that he elects us to be on his team, to share the message of Christ to the world, to be the hands and feet of Jesus wherever we're going. Think of what I said at the beginning. You know, when I was a kid, my dad would continually ask me to mow the lawn. This wasn't because he couldn't do it himself or because he's lazy, and I can't say that because he's sitting here today. But by teaching me and enabling me, he's expanding his influence and building my character and my abilities. And all of that really brings him honor and glory as a parent for having created something and taught something or someone to do something. You see, God's election is an invitation to take part in his work, not God's arbitrary choice of who's in and who's out. So how have we done with our big questions here? So who are we talking about in this passage? Well, we're talking about Israel. We're talking about Paul's anguish because not all of them are going to turn to Christ. Is God just in this act? Absolutely. It was out of his mercy that he chose them in the first place. And despite their constant turning away from him, he remained faithful to them. Does God determine everybody's path? Determine? No. Intervene at times? Absolutely. He intervenes to accomplish his larger purpose, but seemingly does give us choice and allows us to have say in certain things, which is really a call to prayer, if you think about it, that God gives us the choice and allows us to, you know, influence. Next one up there, does God blame those he hardens? In reference to Israel, he seemingly doesn't blame them specifically because he is turning all over to disobedience so that he can have mercy on them all. Has God created some for salvation and some for destruction? No. He has created each of us to be different. But as he had patience with the Israelites time and time again as they turned away, and he brought them from a place of being under his wrath to being under his mercy to show his glory, he does the same with us as well. Who are the elect? What is God's purpose in election? God has elected all in Christ Jesus, and his goal is to use us in his purpose of bringing all people to a relationship with him. As we look at what this means for today, I'd like to read this one quote that I think sums up this passage very well. This one theologian writes this: what these verses tell me is that the same gracious purpose at work in the election of Israel is now at work in a new chosen people, to whom I can now belong. By the same gracious purpose of God. The passage is therefore about the enlargement of God's mercy to include Gentiles, not about the narrow and predetermined fate of each individual. So the question for us today, after having been through all of these different questions, is where do you stand and what are you going to do about it? If this is your first time to church in a while or first time to church ever, boy, you picked quite a day to come to church. But I hope that this has started you asking some good questions. Whether these are the questions that you're asking right now or whether even just, is there a God in general? Continue to ask good questions. And I hope that you feel welcome here. And if you have questions for me, by all means, come and find me after the service. I would love to talk to you. Or even send me an email. Secondly, if you've been coming for a while but have yet to put your faith in Christ, you feel like that's something that you might want to do today, that you want to step into God's election, step into God's bigger purpose of sharing his love to the world, I would encourage you to come up. There's going to be people up front who would love to pray with you. And lastly, if you put your faith in Christ, this is our call to go into our neighborhoods, into our schools, into our workplaces, and to be the hands and feet of Jesus. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We are invited to take part in what God is doing. So may we open up our hearts to him this morning as he once again prepares to send us out. For it was on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he took bread. And having given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." Now, if you have put your faith in Christ, we encourage you to come to the table. If you have yet to put your faith in Christ, it's totally fine to stay in your seat. The way this works at our church is we start in the back rows and we slowly make our way forward. We come with our hands open because we receive Christ. Brian and I will serve those who are serving. And then we'll continue from there. There'll be three rows up front here. So I'll ask those who are serving to come forward as I pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and that through him you have chosen each one of us. I ask, Lord, that you'd be working in each one of our hearts, that you would be calling us to a deeper relationship with you. Lord, there are so many things that can hold us back from being with you, from turning to you. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to push those things aside. Help us to turn to you. Bless us, Lord, and send us out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.